Thank you very much, Greg. I was thinking with all that talk about bacon that Greg looks in pretty good shape for a guy that's living high on the hog. Well, it's good to be here this morning. A week ago today at this time, I was preaching up in Moose Factory, and Moose and Ian Moose Factory. I did a radio broadcast in the morning, and then when you preach at the chapel there, you're live streamed on TV. Now, I always thought I had a good face for radio, but they put you on TV regardless, and it keeps on running through the week. There must be very gracious people up there that keep tuning in and watching. Well, we have some visitors connected with Moose Factory this morning. We're glad to have them here. We have Mr. George Chichu and two of his sons. We have Doug and Bobby with us. You know, the Chichu family are a prominent family among the Christians up there. I'm just going to tell you a little bit of the background of George. Going back about 50 years ago, there was a fellow from New Brunswick, Doug Taylor by name, who came and lived up at Moose Factory. And his sole purpose for being there was just to be a witness, to tell people about Jesus Christ. After he'd lived there about 2 years and shown all sorts of kindness to people, some of the Chichu family, George and Joe and Roy, wanted to find out what his purpose was and what it was all about. And they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And what a difference. If you talk to George after, he will tell you what a difference that made in his life and in his family's life. They're among the first believers up there in Moose Factory, and that little chapel up there, it's little now in some ways numerically, but over the years they've had dozens and perhaps hundreds and hundreds of people. And it's because somebody came and shared the gospel, and then George and his brothers got saved. And out of George's family, it's made a difference there too. Bobby lives in Cochrane and Doug lives here in Timmins, but another son, Merv, lives in Sudbury and is a pastor of a church there in Sudbury. And so what an impact the gospel made on one family, and through that one family on a whole community. And so I thank the Lord for you, George, and for your testimony and influence down through the years. His wife Beatrice went home to be with the Lord last year, but they are certainly pillars in that community as they served and loved the Lord. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And when we turn in the New Testament to some of these, what we call epistles, they're just really letters. Paul wrote letters to various people and various churches. He communicated through letters. It was prior to the days of Twitter, or else most of his epistles would be 140 characters or less, and so they're rather a little bit longer than that. And prior to email, of course, and so they were written. But as he wrote to these local churches, they would read this letter. Now, to us, it sounds like looks like a long letter, you know, four chapters. But they would receive this as a letter from the Apostle Paul. He was concerned for them, interested in them. And so he would write about issues they were facing in the culture and the situation of that day. They were experiencing things that were difficult. Some churches were being persecuted. In some of those communities, they were the first people to change from paganism to Christianity. And so for some of them, there was lots of persecution. The other thing that happened in a lot of these places was because Jesus Christ was being preached and people were converting, we might say, they were accepting Christ as their Savior, and they're going from maybe Judaism or some form of paganism to Christianity, there was a lot of opposition to that, and especially from Judaism. People would travel around and say, you know, you shouldn't leave the law and you shouldn't leave these things behind. And so there was a lot of opposition. There was also people that had a mixture, say, of some Eastern religions and of some Judaism. And these people had a doctrine. It was called Gnosticism. And it just means, we might say, they were know-it-alls. That's what the word Gnostic means, to know. And so these people were going around saying, you know, if you knew what we knew, you could rise to a higher level. And so Paul's writing to these people in this local church, this city in Colossae, saying, no, you have everything you need in Christ. He's all that you need. But when Paul's writing to these people, with all their problems and unique difficulties and so on, and personalities, he's at this time in prison in Rome. And so he's been imprisoned. He's in prison because he took a stand for Jesus Christ. And, he appealed to Caesar, and so he had to go to Rome, and he's put in prison. He was in prison for just over 2 years. He's in a hired house, but he's confined. The system then was a little different. He had to pay for his own room and board and his upkeep, but they supplied a soldier to guard him night and day. After this, he got out of prison for a short time, perhaps for a year and a half, and then he went back into what's called the Mamertine prison, just really a hole in the ground. He spent his last year in that prison before he was beheaded. And so here he is, perhaps 60 years old, or maybe a little beyond, but he's getting on in life. He's in prison. He doesn't know what the future holds. It's an uncertain future. And when you read his letters, you realize that there's lots of difficulties in his life. You know, Paul owned nothing in terms of worldly possessions. We gather from his writings, you know, he had a coat that he'd left behind, and he had a few parchments, but that's basically all he owned. He worked and preached, but it was just for upkeep and sustenance. So he had no extra, he had no assets, he had no RSPs, he had nothing else. He just had, you know, what he could carry with him. It doesn't seem like he ever owned a home. He just traveled from place to place. And so we would say he was, you know, he was penniless. He said in Philippians, "I've learned to be content wherever I am and with whatever I have." We read in other places later on, perhaps in the next 3 or 4 years after he writes this, he says, "Everybody that was with me has deserted me. Here I am all alone." And very few people stood with him because there was potentially a cost to identifying with Paul. He's in prison for his faith. Do I want to be known or associated with him? And so a lot of people said, no, I don't want anything to do with him. There was people that opposed him. You read in 1 and 2 Timothy, a group individuals and groups of people that were in opposition to what he was doing. You read in 1 Corinthians of people who were saying, well, you know, Paul's nothing. He just, don't worry about him. He doesn't preach well. He's, you know, doesn't look good. All those things. And so Paul's experienced a lot. And then if you were to read in 2 Corinthians, all the things he went through, shipwrecked, beaten, and stoned, and left for dead, I mean, just a life like most of us could hardly imagine. And Paul's been through it all. And so here he writes to these people from prison, early 60s, owns nothing, doesn't know what the future is. And yet, one of the emphases in this letter is on being thankful. And for us this weekend, of course, there is an emphasis on Thanksgiving. And at least 8 times in this little letter, Paul tells or talks about being thankful and gives reasons why people should be thankful. And so when you think of his circumstances, you think, well, Paul, what do you have to be thankful about? And yet he has this emphasis. If you were to read in Philippians, another letter from prison, His emphasis there was be joyful. And you might think, well, Paul, what do you have to be joyful about? But he gives us lots of reasons to rejoice in the Lord. And here, he gives us reasons why we should be thankful in the Lord. So if you have your Bibles open, you can look in a few verses. If you don't have a Bible with you, just listen as we read a few verses here in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And so Paul was a thankful person. He was thankful for people that had come into his life. Now, you know, we probably all are thankful for some people in our life. But there's probably some people in our life that, you know, evoke something less than thanksgiving. You know, we may think, oh boy, you know, here we go again, that sort of thing. And I'm sure in a church like this in Colossae, not everybody was, you know, in behavior and character up here. But Paul looked at them and said, you know, I thank God for you. And sometimes it's hard, you know, to be thankful for other people. Usually our thanksgiving is based on what we get out of it. Well, Paul wasn't getting anything out of this. He was just thankful for what God had done in their lives, thankful that they had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. He goes on to talk about their faith and their love and their hope, and he says, "I'm really thankful for what God has done in your life." Now, if you look at chapter 2, In verse 7, we'll read verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Abounding with thanksgiving. So again, you'd say, Paul, what have you got to be thankful about? Here you are in prison. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know if you're condemned to death. You don't know if you'll get out again. There's people out there trying to make things worse for you. What do you have to be thankful about? But what he says here is really, if you're a Christian, thanksgiving's to be an integral part of your life. It's just to characterize you. You are to be thankful. We'll look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 tonight, where he says that's just part of what we are to be a thankful people. And what he tells us here as Christians is we have so much to be thankful for. You know, one of the problems an atheist has is when good things happen, they have no one to thank. But when you see what God has done or is willing to do, there's so much to be thankful for. I want to look at a passage here in Colossians chapter 1 from verse 12, where it talks about giving thanks to the Father. And it tells us some reasons why we should be thankful. Colossians 1 verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 22. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And we might say all the fullness of deity should dwell. And by Him to reconcile all things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. And so, Paul here, as he's telling us what to be thankful for, describes the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you believe. But what Paul tells us here are the fundamental, the basic beliefs for Christianity. He talks about how a person becomes a Christian, and he talks about who Christ is. And you can't be a Christian without believing those two things. How to become a Christian according to what the Bible says and who Jesus Christ is. Those are fundamental things. And for a person that becomes a Christian, that's where you have to start. What's the way to God? Is there a way? Is the Bible telling us the way? What do I believe? And then secondly, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Was He God come in the flesh? Those are the things you have to wrestle with. And along with that is, where am I in God's plan? Do I have it made because I'm so good? Or do I see myself as God sees me, a sinner who needs to be saved? And so these are fundamental things. But I want to just look at three things from this passage that Paul highlights. And you'll notice he's talking in the past tense. He's talking about things that have happened. So he's writing to people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he writes to say, here's what God has done. Here's what's happened to us. So it's all in the past tense. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're here this morning and these things aren't true of you, they can become true of you. It's an offer that God makes. And when they're true of you, then they are in the past tense for you as well. But just three simple things from this passage that come with salvation or part of salvation. One is, it talks about he rescued us. Secondly, he redeemed us. And thirdly, he reconciled us. And so there are three things we just want to think about for a few moments this morning. The fact that we've been rescued, the fact that we've been redeemed, and thirdly, that we've been reconciled to God. And Paul just develops those three thoughts here. Now, in verse 12, it's really part of Paul's prayer. It's not the start of a sentence, but it's the continuation of a prayer that he makes. And he's praying that these people would experience some things in their life, that they would know what God's will is, that they'd live a life that's pleasing to God, that they'd have a life that reflects on God's glory, a fruitful life for him. He prays that they get along with one another. They would experience difficult circumstances and respond with joy. And so he prays for all those things. And then he says these words, giving thanks unto the Father. And so he says there's things that we can be thankful for. And if you're a Christian, as we look at these things, these are the things that really count in terms of being thankful for. Well, the first thing we see in this passage is that God the Father has rescued us. He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us or made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us or rescued us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, some of this language may be strange to some of you, but as God looks at the world, he really sees just two categories of people. You know, we look at the world and we see ethnicity, we see diversity, and all sorts of ways. But as God looks at the world, he really only sees two categories. He sees those that the Bible would say are in Christ, they belong to Christ, they've come to know Christ, they're Christians, they're made right in God's sight. So he sees that group of people without any hint of diversity or ethnicity or anything. They're in Christ. They belong to him. And then the rest of humanity are those who are outside of Christ, we might say, have never come to know Christ as Savior. They may use the label Christian, but in the sense that they're not Hindu or Muslim or something else, so they say, well, I'm a Christian. But in God's view of things, unless a person has come to Jesus Christ by faith, they're in this other group of people. That is, they're outside of Christ. So as the Lord, as God in heaven looks at this room this morning, there's only two categories of people in this room. Either you belong to Jesus Christ or you do not. I mean, that's a very simple way of explaining God's view of things. And here, he talks about two kingdoms. And these kingdoms are invisible to us. They're not a visible kingdom. It's not like you travel to another country and you've moved to another kingdom. He says these two groups of people either follow one of two leaders. There's a head of either kingdom. And so he talks about the power of darkness in verse 13. And it's other places described as the kingdom of this world, the kingdom that's under the influence and power of Satan. That's how God looks at it. And so Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. And he has a certain power and he has a kingdom and he has people that belong to him. Now you may think, well, I'm not all that bad. You may think, well, I'm pretty decent. You know, I haven't slapped my spouse today, haven't beat them up recently or whatever. You think, you know, I'm pretty decent. But as God looks at us, it's not a matter of decency. It's a matter of being saved or not. And everyone who is unsaved, in Ephesians chapter 2, says they order their life according to the prince of the power of the air. It's this world that Satan controls. The whole world, John says, lies in the wicked one. He controls. And he uses the world to appeal to what's in us. That's why we like to sin, because there's something in us that says, yes, I would like to do that. And Satan knows that. And so he is the one that governs that kingdom. But there's another kingdom here. And that's in the verse 13, the kingdom of the Son of His love, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And entrance into that kingdom is by new birth, by being born again, by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, by entrance, by that means into His kingdom. And what God has done for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, He says He has delivered, or He has rescued us, taken us from there. There's a lovely little illustration. I'll just paint the picture for you, but in Zechariah chapter 3, there's a man standing before the Lord, and the Lord wants to do something with him. And it says in Zechariah 3, verse 1 and 2, that Satan was there to resist what was going on. God wanted to take this man and clothe him, take away the filthy garments and clothe him with clean garments. He wanted to change that man from the inside out and demonstrate that change with clean clothing. And Satan is standing there to resist. And so that cosmic is a cosmic drama, really, because it's played out day after day where the Lord is willing to rescue people from the kingdom of Satan. The problem is, of course, Satan doesn't want to lose anybody. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that Satan has blinded the eyes or the minds of those that believe not, lest they should see the light of the glory of Christ, lest they should see Jesus Christ and what He has to offer. And so, for those of us who are saved, who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can look back and be thankful God has rescued us from that kingdom. You know, in John chapter 8, the Jewish people who are really religious, extremely religious, the rulers of the Jews, they were proud of their heritage, they were proud of their lifestyle, and they said, you know, we have Abraham as our father, we've got it made. And the Lord Jesus turned to them and said, you are of your father, the devil. And so, a very scathing rebuke to them to realize, oh, it's not the family I'm born into, but it's whether I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior or not. And so, wonderful thing to be rescued, to be snatched out of. You know, we've been not only rescued from that kingdom, but rescued from a lost eternity. And that's a wonderful thing. There's a song that says we are a brand plucked from the burning, a brand plucked from the fire. That's where we're headed. And He rescued me. You know, John Wesley had a tremendous impact on England. He was a gospel preacher. Him and his brother Charles had a tremendous impact on England in their day. And when John Wesley was a young boy, he was in a house that caught on fire. And some man came and rescued him. Later in life, he had a picture painted of that house with the flames and him being rescued. And he put under it that little caption, a brand plucked from the burning. He recognized where he was headed, and he recognized God's goodness in saving him. And so, for you and I who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we can say, thank you, Lord, for rescuing me, taking me out of there. But not only has He rescued us, He's redeemed us. Now, redemption's perhaps not a word that we think of very often. There's probably very few situations in our culture and society where you use the word redemption. You might say somebody's, in terms of their conduct, they change their conduct and they've redeemed themselves. That is, their reputation is better as a result of a change of conduct. But not likely we would use the word redemption in everyday language. We don't usually think in terms of paying to redeem something, to get something back, something that once belonged to you and you've lost. But in the Bible, this is a tremendously important and critical concept, this whole idea of redemption. And God, being God, He is sovereign and He has decided the rules of His universe. And in His edicts, in His commands, or in His view of humanity, He dictated or said that the soul that sins, it shall die. So God established that as one of the basic tenets, we might say, or laws or principles of His kingdom. That if you sin, you die. How often do you have to sin to become a sinner? One sin makes you a sinner. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's pretty simple. That's God's edict. And remember, one of the things we read about God is that he's unchangeable. He can't just say, you know, the soul that sins, it shall die, but I'm going to waive that, or I'm going to overlook it. I'm going to ignore that in the case of some people. He can't do that and be the God he is. So what we needed was somebody to pay the price for our sin. Somebody who would come and say, I'll pay the price. Now, if you went to court, let's say you had a traffic fine, and you went to court and you were destitute, you had no money, I could come along and I could pay your fine for you. I could pay what you owe. Nobody would object to that. If you did something a little worse and you received jail time, I could offer perhaps to take your place. It wouldn't likely happen in our economy, our penal system, but I could make that offer. I could offer to serve your time. That's been done historically in the past. People have taken the place of another. But if you did something really terrible and you got the death penalty, the problem is I have a death penalty too. So I can't die for you and die for me. It's an impossibility. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem us, the redemption price was his blood on the cross of Calvary. He came and he paid the price that God demanded so that you and I could be redeemed, bought back, brought back into a relationship with God. Somebody had to pay the price. In the Old Testament, those Israelites, those Jewish people brought a lamb and they placed their hand on the head of that lamb and confessed their sins. And they knew that, well, that lamb's dying for me, but it didn't take away their sin as it covered sins. But when Jesus Christ came, he paid the ultimate price. He went to the cross to die for you and for me. That's redemption, to purchase a person, to buy them back. And so the Lord Jesus came where we were. You know, in the 40th Psalm, the psalmist pictures himself as sinking in a miry pit. He's going down. He's got nowhere to stand. And yet he talks about the fact that the Lord lifted him up and put his feet on a rock and put a new song in his mouth. The same picture is used in Psalm 69, when it's used of the Lord Jesus. And it said he came down into a miry place where there is no standing. He came where we were. Now, you may not think of much of that, but in the verses we read, it tells us who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And the fact that here are you and I living in 2013 and in Timmins. How famous are we? How well known are we? Some more than others, perhaps, but really, we're just fish in a little fish pond, aren't we? And yet, you're known by the God of heaven. And the God of heaven sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. And these verses describe who Jesus Christ is. And there's an immensity, an enormity, and a magnitude to this that's really beyond us. It says he is the firstborn of all creation. That's not talking about birth. It's talking about the place he occupies. He's also the firstborn from the dead. He wasn't the first person to ever rise from the dead. But he occupies the first place of all the universe. The person who has the first place is Jesus Christ. He is the head of everything. All fullness dwells in him. That is, all that God is resides in him because he is God. Paul talks here about the fact that he has created everything we see. Creation, you know, we read in Genesis in the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth, but through the New Testament, that act of creation is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who brought everything into existence. And one of the fundamentals of faith is that he brought everything into existence by his word. Out of nothing, he created everything that we see. It's the word of God, the word of Jesus Christ. And scripture tells us here and in John chapter 1, there's nothing we see that wasn't created by him. He's the creator of all things. And God's purpose, as you'll see on your way out on the wall here, it says that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might have first place in all God's dealings with mankind. That's the one he sent to redeem us. That's amazing. You know, no matter how important someone is, they can't match the gap between Jesus Christ and you and I. And yet, God sent His best, His beloved Son, to earth to die on the cross. And there on the cross, that's where the price for redemption was paid. God said the soul that sins shall die, but He said there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's God's plan and purpose. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and His blood was shed, that was the price that covered our sin, that took away our sin. There on the cross, the Lord Jesus became sin for us. He not only took the penalty of our sin, He became sin for us. We read that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Our sins became His, and He paid the price for our sins. That's an amazing thing. You know, we'll never get over that. For us who are in heaven, millions of years from now, we'll still be amazed by what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. It's so unbelievable, so amazing. And so, for those of us who've experienced it, we can say, He rescued me. I'm so thankful. Giving thanks unto the Father. I'm so thankful I've been rescued. But I'm so thankful as well I've been redeemed. That I have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. The price was paid. And now I don't have to pay the price for my sins because He did it for me on the cross of Calvary. So the third thing He talks about is reconciliation. That's a word that perhaps we may use at times. You know, two parties are at odds, there's some sort of conflict, and maybe a mediator comes, somebody comes between them and talks to both parties and tries to reconcile them. That is to bring them to agreement, to bring them back together again. It happens all the time in all sorts of relationships, perhaps just even in normal family life. I don't know if you've ever had a spat in your home. No, probably not, but I've heard of it in other places where people, you know, are at odds over something or other. And even without a mediator, they have to reconcile. Somebody has to say, I'm sorry, and things have to be made right. To reconcile means to come back into relationship. And the Bible talks about the concept of reconciliation, but it's a little different because I say it's different. Maybe your marriage isn't. But in this relationship, one person is always right. Not your marriage, I mean, but in this divine relationship. That is, God never needs to be reconciled to us. God never moved. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. But we certainly need to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled is to be brought back into a relationship with Him. And so God has been constant. He's holy. He's perfect. He's there. And we need to come back into a relationship with Him. And that's the work of reconciliation. So He not only rescued us, not only redeemed us, but He reconciled us. And we have these verses here in verse 20, and I want to read them again to you. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconcile. That's a wonderful thing, to be brought back into a relationship with God. How did it happen? Verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. He did it on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And so God made it possible for us to be made right with Him. You see, back in the Garden of Eden, when sin came in, that's where the divide took place. That's where the separation occurred. But there has to be a work of reconciliation, being brought back into a relationship with the God of heaven. Sinful man reconciled to a holy God. And God made this possible when He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross of Calvary. It was there He made peace. That is, the penalty of our sin and our condition before God was brought to a place where we could have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you notice what it says in verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Well, you and I know that's not what we're like. But as God sees us in Jesus Christ, that's what He sees. He sees us as being holy, set apart to Him, as being blameless, as not having the charge of sin, irreproachable, no charge against us because we've been brought back into relationship with Jesus, through Jesus Christ, a relationship with God. So it's a wonderful thing to be reconciled with God. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about the Christian life, and he says things about that are true of Christians. He says, for instance, that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything's become new. But he goes on to say about Christians, he says, we're ambassadors for Christ. You know, we represent Jesus Christ. And he says, here's the message we have. Here's what we portray. Here's what we say. He says, as ambassadors for Christ, he says, we beseech you in Christ's stead. In other words, we're begging people because Christ isn't here, but we're his ambassadors. And the message is, be reconciled to God. That's the message of the gospel. Be reconciled to God. Why would you want to go through life God's enemy, at odds with God, in antagonism to God? Why would you want to go through life like that when you can have peace with God, you can be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ? And so, if these things are true of you, you have a lot to be thankful for, don't you? Not just the country we live in, which is great, not all the blessings and the providential care of God, which is beyond description as you look around this world. We have so much. It's unbelievable. For those who have traveled in any places, Gloria and I were once on a mission tour in Europe, and we came back. The customs agent asked if I had anything to declare. I said, I declare I'm glad to be home in Canada. As nice as some of those places are, there's nowhere really compares. We have so much to be thankful for. But if you're a Christian, look at this. You've been rescued, not only in time, but for eternity. Rescued from a kingdom and rescued from torment forever. You've been redeemed, something you could never do. He paid the debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away, and Jesus Christ did that. So you can say, redeemed, redeemed, and you can proclaim that. That's a wonderful thing. But you can also say, I've been reconciled to God through no work or merit or worth of my own. I've been brought into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Those are great things to be thankful for. We should be a thankful people. Now, if they're not true of you, you could have those things. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, today is the day of salvation. The opportunity is there for everyone. He's willing to rescue you. He's paid the price to redeem you. He's done the work to reconcile you. The thing he asks us to do is to accept by faith, admit we're a sinner before a holy God, and by faith accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then we'll experience the fact that we've been rescued, we've been redeemed, we've been reconciled. We're going to sing a little chorus a cappella in closing. If you know it, sing along. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful things that we've read about this morning and experienced through your word. We thank you for a Savior who loved us. We thank you for your will that sent him to the cross of Calvary. There, on the basis of what he did, we can be rescued, we can be redeemed, we can be reconciled to God. And so, Father, for those of us who know these things to be true, we are thankful. In fact, produce within us even more thanksgiving, a thankful spirit, as we think of these things. We pray, Father, that if there is anyone here this morning that can't say these things, doesn't know what it is to be reconciled to God, we pray that you'd, by your Spirit and through your word, touch hearts and lives for your glory. Watch over us through the day, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.